Morning, everyone. Let's pray together. We start. Our Father, we've come together to worship you this morning. Please show us Jesus and his love, that we can worship you more fully. We can love one another as we ought. Some hard things to look at. But Lord God, it's from your word, it's your command, and so we receive it as such, Lord, with all authority. Please marry it to our hearts. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. Well, we're in a series looking at heart attitudes at the moment. So last week, Graham spoke about our love for God. The Lord Jesus, he claims lordship over all of our lives. Even our motives, even our emotions, that's important to him. As we seek to honor him, not only as our great king, but as our treasure. And you can see the importance of that, can't you? If we don't hold Jesus to be of surpassing worth than anything else, then we're not giving him the glory that he deserves. He is that soul-satisfying drink that we need. Jesus says in Revelation, any of us who thirsts should come to him and take the water of eternal life. He's the food that satisfies truly. He's the bread of life sent from God. He's our comforter. There's no comfort outside of Jesus, no real comfort, not one that lasts, not one that lasts beyond the grave. God's love in Jesus is such an all-encompassing sufficiency that we should just wonder in awe that all that we've ever contributed to him to gain this prize is handing over our sin and our shame to him. That's a bargain. That's a treasure. Now, we're spending some time in 1 John today. 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 to 12. And I'll go through those two by two. Hopefully 3 points. we'll see at the end. So, 1 John, it's probably a sermon rather than a letter, and John helpfully gives us the reason for why he's written this. And it's there in chapter 5, verse 13, you can look at that with me. That's what he says, this is why he's written it, this is what this book is here for. John is fundamentally writing to assure readers that they do indeed have eternal life through Jesus. See there. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants to be clear. There are ways to be assured that we're saved, that we're born again, that we're Christians, that we're loved by God. And this sermon, this acts as a checklist, if it was. He puts some points down that we can hold ourselves up against and think, yeah, no, I do have that. I am saved. I do have eternal life. And one of those things on that checklist is loving the brothers and sisters, love for Christians. Loving other Christians assures us that we're born again. Now, if you're not a visitor here, if you're a member of the church or you've been coming for a long time, you'll know those who love the Lord Jesus. You'll know those who are the brothers and sisters. And we hardly ever address one another in those terms. I know I don't, in our family. I don't refer to my wife as my sister very often or my friends as my brother. I rarely call people here brother or sister. But those of us who've ditched everything that the world offers, the desires of the flesh, John says it in his book, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, everything that the world values, pride and possessions, to come to Jesus, we're related to one another through God our Father. God is our Father, and we have been born of God. As these first two verses in our passage, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, don't be confused here by what John is saying. God is love, but love isn't God. Love is not equal to God. In the same way that John earlier in his letter says God is light, light isn't God. You can't equate the one with the other. Instead, he's stating a fact about God's nature, what God is like. Love comes from God in that the nature and character of God is one of self-giving love. John mentioned earlier about the Trinity from eternity. Love one another perfectly. Now, as Christians, our identity is rooted in what God is like. Our new nature is wrapped up in who God is, in God's nature. Being born of God, can you see there? Verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God. Being born again, you may have heard that if you're not a Christian here today, born again Christians. Being born again is what's happened to us. Before we believed in Jesus, we were not of his nature. Elsewhere in the Bible, it describes people, us, as children of the devil, children of wrath, being like Satan, having his nature, hating God, being hostile in our minds to him, liars and murderers in our hate and selfishness, turned in ourselves, hostile to God in our minds. But John encourages us, Christians, be who you're born again to be. And what does that tell you there if he's encouraging us to do something? There's an active working, I think, that we do. There's this tension throughout the Bible where God is described as being completely sovereign, completely in control of everything, and yet the prime mover in all things, and yet he asks us to work as well. So he draws people to himself, and yet he says, come to me. I was reading a biography of Hudson Taylor recently, and his son describes Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary in the 19th century to China, like this, the way he lived. He described him as a man who prayed as if everything depended on the praying, and worked as if everything depended on the working. We too, knowing that no one but God can change our desires, we pray to that effect, and yet work also to that end, to love people, to obey in all things with the strength he supplies. Let's love one another, brothers, sisters. Let's love one another. Anyone who doesn't do this, if you refuse to do it, you've got no assurance. Where is your assurance if you don't love your brother or your sister? You have no assurance of eternal life. We can't hide in some monastic relationship with God alone by ourselves. That's totally contrary to who God is. You can't claim to know God if you don't love his church, because God's nature is one of self-giving love. An example, my brother, when he was born, he just instantly started a relationship with my parents as their son. And he was their son, they were his parents. But he also started instantly a relationship with me as my brother. Now, he can't elect, as much as he wants to be an only child. Or me the other way. I can't do that. We'll eternally be brothers. And it's the same with the family of God. When we're born again, we're born into a family. It's not into a soul, a single relationship between us and the Father. It's us and the Father and the brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. Don't think that your relationship with God can exist in a clique of you and him, or of you and even whomsoever you really like and click with. You can't pick and choose your family. If you think that, you've got no idea what God is like or what his purposes are in the church. Okay, implications of this. We can't be cliquey. I'm gonna go on to describe what loving the church will mean, but bear with me. I can't love the church with exceptions. As the church grows, as Avenue grows, it gets increasingly difficult to know people and to maintain relationships. As new people come along and you spend time with them and you want to get to know them. Still, we should maintain thriving relationships, watching our hearts for a partiality, and like a preferential spirit, I guess. Because God isn't like that. If I'm requested, for example, to come over for tea by someone I don't really know or like or get on with, a clash of personality, and someone else invites me for tea who I do like and get on with, I don't pick the latter over the former. That's not love. That's choosing who I love. in my family. I've got to love everyone, all my brothers and sisters. Open our hearts to our Christian family. And obviously the church is made of forgiven sinners. We're all aware of this. We should be. We should know our own hearts, how, especially if we're married, we'll know how we can rub one another up the wrong way. And as we're living in community and being family together, that's going to happen. But we're family. And brothers and sisters with the same Father who loves us all without exception. He didn't take exception to me in my unloveliness. I can't take exception to someone else whom God has set his love upon. Because that's just hypocrisy. It's wrong. Let's love one another, keeping watch over ourselves for the sake of our assurance. It assures me when I love my brother that I'm saved, that I have eternal life. Okay. I'm glad to say with great confidence that you'll all be spared the Boots the Chemist shelf stacker training video. There's always a circa 1992 Deirdre Barlow from Coronation Street lookalike doing, perfectly executing a painfully simple task with the caption, "What good looks like," above it. Every year I have to go through it. I'm looking forward to January already. Yeah. Now, John, he's not going to ask us to love one another without showing us an example to spur us on. And we need that example because it isn't painfully simple, but painfully costly. We need to know what love looks like. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, look down with me, please. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. God has made his love known, and it cost him to do that. Now, if you don't know Jesus, even if you do, read a gospel, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, and just see the godness of God in Jesus. How almost everybody in an important position just wants him dead. How his own disciples are hard-hearted and stupid, unbelieving, and he's infinitely patient with them. How people, the crowds that follow him, in order to get some a quick meal or the spectacle of seeing a miracle from him, they don't put off Jesus from his task. He's come to die. He's come to defeat Satan, to destroy his power over us, destroy Satan's power over us, to fulfill the Old Testament promises, to be all that God is for us in his promises and blessing, to be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. See how when hanging on the cross, an innocent man, Jesus loved people like no one else has done before. People pass him while he's crucified, mocking him, jeering him. And he doesn't spit back malice at them. He doesn't answer them with bitter words. He doesn't curse them. Or even, as is in his power, he doesn't, with a word, wipe the whole population off the planet. He is God. He prays to God on their behalf for their forgiveness. And he stays on the cross to achieve it. He dies in their stead. Jesus laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for us. That's God's love. He died so we could be restored to God. He removed my guilt from me so I could be assuredly accepted. That's the assurance that I get from 1 John. All on his initiative as well. You see verse 10, it's all on his initiative. See there. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He came to us, though we were his enemies. Doesn't that make you want to worship him, to embrace the person next to you who believes as well, and say, yes, that's my God? I don't know about you, but when I'm studying the Bible on my own and something strikes me about that, about the gospel, about how God shows persistent love to me in the face of my stupidly unbelieving heart and sinful nature. All I want to do is be with Christians. All I want to do is to talk to other people about it. I'll be walking through town in my lunch hour, and all I crave is just for someone to be free enough to send a text to or to speak to. I was in London not so long ago in July. One of my best friends was getting married, and we were on a stag do all weekend. Fun, fun, fun. And Covent Garden, it was very cool, actually. And these are guys I spent most of my teenage years with. You know, they know horrible things about me. We've done a lot of stupid things together. But we get on really, really well. We know each other really well. And like after that whole weekend of merriment, Sunday came. We're walking along Tower Bridge, like we're going to the museum. It costs like £12.50 to go in. I was staying outside. I'm sorry, I'm not spending £12.50 to go inside a bridge. And while I'm there, I look to my watch, and it's 10:30, and I'm thinking about Avenue, and I'm thinking how I miss Christian company. How I know that even I know these guys really, really well. If I met some random believer, I would have much more in common with them than any of these guys. I'd be able to click with them instantly and share so much common ground. Life and death are just so distinctly opposite. They're dead in their sins. They refuse to turn to Jesus. Life and death are so distinctly opposite that what Jesus has done for us is just so fantastic. We've got a shared heritage. We've got a future together. We're going to share eternity with each other. It's a long time. You can't bear malice to one another if you're going to be there forever. You can't avoid one another, I'm afraid. Okay, so seeing how God has shown his love to us, shown us what love is, how can Jesus' example be fuel for us then to love one another? These last two verses in our passage, let's read them, 11 and 12. My dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now we've heard that God's love is self-giving, it's costly love, and here's our example. He laid down his life for us, and we in turn should lay down our lives for one another. The cost to him was in order to purchase something. Jesus' death wasn't a vain one. He had a purpose to complete. Now, I warned earlier about thinking that you can love God and not love others. That's wrong thinking. Let me also say the reverse. Loving others without love for God is also just as wrong. Jesus' love wasn't just an example to follow, as if Jesus was some advert for humanism. We don't love one another just because it's good, or it's our duty, or it's some moral ought that's inherent to all of us. See, Jesus wasn't a doormat that people could walk over, and he merely expressed affection to them for his enemies, achieving nothing, kindness for kindness' sake. Jesus' love is purposeful. It achieved something. It wasn't a vain death, a mere expression of selfless kindness. It wasn't that. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just merely an example to follow. It was effective in reaching and achieving something wonderful. I don't know, when you read something in the paper, perhaps about a soldier dying in Afghanistan and a politician will give some comment on it about the funeral, how we must not let this man's death be in vain. By continuing our purposes in that country. Jesus' love for us at the cross wasn't vain. It achieved something magnificent. And in loving others, we're not taking up his lost cause. Let's see again in 4 verse 9 and 10. He was sent so we might have life. He died so our sin might be atoned for. He loved us so we might be able to love him. As verse 12 says, to bring something to completion. He has bought us the ability to love others. That's what he's achieved. Jesus' act of love is made complete in us when we love one another as a church family. don't think you can live a good life treating others well. You know, I don't hurt anybody. You know, I treat everyone okay. And ignore God, the God who made you, to know him. Humanism, good works, and godless charity, it's futile in earning favor with God. There's no future in it. Churches that become social clubs or social action centers alone, but don't worship the living Christ, they're just as dead as those who claim to love God but hate the church. It's just as futile. Now, in applying this, to be honest, there's not enough time. I could give you loads of ways that we could meet one another's needs in creche, in meeting up one another, in picking someone's children up from nurseries when mum's away at work. But Jesus' sacrifice wasn't merely an example to follow. Is effective in reaching and achieving something wonderful. Let me think again. If I give a list of that, of stuff that we can do, if it doesn't change our motives, if it doesn't achieve something fully, let me try and be clear. Sorry, my thinking's a bit clouded. We could waste our time in creche. We could waste our time in creche doing a rota just for the sake of it, for the love of our brother or sister. If we don't do it for the love of our brother or sister, we're going to benefit from family worship and the taught word of God. Then we're wasting it. We don't honour God as much as we can by doing it out of love for them, by just joining a rota out of duty. Don't waste our babysitting. Make it an act of love. Don't waste your sermon preparation. I was trying not to do this. Make it something that shows the love of God for people. Don't waste the time that we spend with that difficult person in the church. Do it in love. Do it out of the love that God has loved you with. This honors God so much more than just mere duty. Make God's love complete in you. Assure your own heart that your name is written in heaven, in the book of life. And no one's ever seen God, but when we love like this, John says, God's nature shines forth. Jesus says, by this you'll know, people will know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. It's an indicator that we belong to him, that he's our teacher and we're following him. And we should do that indiscriminately. We shouldn't pick and choose between our family. He laid down his life for us, and as his disciples, we must lay down our lives for one another. Be who you are, born of God, sharing in the family likeness for the sake of your assurance. Lay down your lives for one another. That's what John's message is here. And when Jesus' love is real to us, when it's treasured by us, this love for one another, that's going to be easier to flow to each other. That's going to be the prime mover, the motivator for us. And it will be visible to others. Let's pray right now for help in this. Let's pray together. Father, we know that man looks on the outward appearance, but you, Lord, look on the heart. You know our motives. God, our lives find their fulfillment in worship of you, and that starts at the heart. The actions are important. We should serve one another. We should do acts of kindness to one another, but with the right motives. Dear Father, please let us know and see the love you have shown us and the love we laid down all else to receive when we came to you. Let us love one another rightly and thereby show you to be our treasure. In the name of King Jesus. Amen.